Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, and today we start the second of the three stories that Matthew tells about the Lord's trip from Galilee to Jerusalem on his way to be crucified. Matthew chapter 19, and we'll begin reading at verse 13, just three verses in today's portion. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuke them. But Jesus said, Suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our Savior's patient instruction to his disciples in the midst of all of their misunderstanding. Thank you that you are patient with us. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us good understanding and obedient hearts. Help us to be like little children before you. In our Savior's name, amen. I've got a few questions that we'll discuss in the second meeting. The Lord does something in verse 13. What is the meaning of this gesture? And who else uses it in the Bible? It's not the only place we see this gesture in the Scriptures. I've suggested to you that each of these three stories corresponds to a different facet of 1 John 2:16, which talks about all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Which one is reflected in this story? Now, the big point of the episode is, I think, that it is little children that characterize the kingdom of heaven. It's the same point that he made back in chapter 18. What does it mean to be like a little child? What is the attitude that the Lord wants? And that has a reciprocal part to it. If believers should be looking for certain things as little children, it puts some responsibilities on older Christians. And we'll look at those as well. Now, you'll recall, as we've been going through this part of Matthew's Gospel, this is the announcement of his passion in 1722, where he told the disciples. He's been telling them repeatedly that he's going to die. He told them at the end of 16 that he was going to die. In verse 16:21. Then in 1722, he told them again. He's going to tell them two more times. And this whole section, the second announcement of his coming passion, is divided geographically. The first part of it in Galilee, up north, and the second part is on the road as he's making his way to Jerusalem. And there are three episodes here. We just finished last week looking at the first of those episodes, in which he responded to the Pharisees' question about divorce. And we saw that was focused on the aspect of 1 John 2:16 that talks about the lust of the flesh. Now, this episode, I will suggest, talks about the pride of life. We're talking about the little children. And we'll see that the disciples' attitude is not doing very well with the pride of life. They've got a big problem in this area. We don't have much evidence that they had a problem with the lust of the flesh or with the lust of the eyes. But they've got a big problem with the lust of the pride of life. And we'll look at that today. Then, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the young man who was held captive by his riches. And he was the one who had the problem with the lust of the eyes. So our story begins with little children being brought to the Lord. Notice the passive verb. They didn't come to him. They were brought to him. In each of these three episodes, there is an emphasis on the inability of people to do what is required, and the need for God to work in us if we're going to overcome these three challenges that we face: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You'll notice back in 19:11, he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Here the little children have to be brought. And we'll see that there's an image in this picture of little children. We'll go back to that picture of the new birth, which reflects the inability of people to come to the Lord on their own. And then when we talk about the young man in the last verses of this chapter, the disciples raise the question of verse 25, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld him and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. A repeated theme throughout these stories. So these little children are brought. They don't come under their own power. And the purpose for which they are brought, apparently by their parents, is that the Lord would put his hands on them and pray. Now this is a very common gesture throughout the scriptures, and I've given you several examples. The earliest instance of it, I believe, is in Genesis chapter 48, starting at verse 14, when Joseph brings his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to his father Jacob, who's also called Israel, to receive a blessing from them. And we're told that Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. He laid his hands on their heads, and he prayed for them. It says he blessed Joseph, but if you look what he's doing, he's praying. He's asking that God would bless them and cause them to multiply fruitfully and care for them. The Lord himself was the object of such a gesture when he was a baby. You'll remember in Luke chapter 2, his parents brought him into the temple to do for him according to the requirements of the law. In verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms. So he laid his hands on the baby, he touched the baby, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Now here he does not convey a blessing to the child. He has no blessing to convey to this child. He recognizes this child as God's Messiah. But he gives thanks to God and says, okay, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. He's ready to go now. He has seen the promised Messiah. Another example in Acts chapter 13. Verse 12 speaks of the prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. In verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Again, laying on of hands accompanied with prayer. Here in preparation for the laying on of the hands. The significance of this action is made explicit in chapter 14. At the end of the first missionary journey, they make their way back to Antioch, and in verse 26, Luke describes Antioch as the place from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. What was going on back in chapter 13? They were being recommended to the grace of God. It was a gesture to seek God's blessing on them, to commit them to God's care, and prayer that God would prosper them in the work to which he was sending them. So this gesture is one of blessing. It's one of praying for God's care for the children. That's what the parents are asking for. They're bringing their children. They want this miracle worker, this rabbi, to lay his hands on them and pray for God's blessing on them. And the Lord does that. That's important to observe. There's nothing in this passage that talks about children being baptized or children being saved. But I think there's a lot in this verse to talk about children being dedicated to the Lord. I think it's entirely biblical on the basis of this passage for parents to desire that the church identify with their children by laying hands on them and by praying for them. I think that's a very appropriate thing for churches to do. The disciples, I don't think it's appropriate. The disciples rebuke them. They think that the Lord is too important to be bothered with such matters. Children, particularly in the ancient world, were looked down on. They were just, didn't count for much. To be seen and not heard. Just important people are the grown-ups, not the children. We're so centered on children now. It's all about the children. But that is a comparatively modern idea. And they don't want the Lord to be bothered. They're trying to spare his calendar. They're protecting him. They're his handlers, if you will, in terms of a modern political campaign, trying to manage his time. It reminds me of what happened in chapter 15. Ron has already pointed our attention to chapter 15. The woman of Canaan, who came out of the coast of Tyre and Sidon and asked for the Lord to deliver her daughter from the devil. At first he answered her not a word, because he wanted to emphasize that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us. This is a bother. It's an annoyance. We're too important for this. Get this woman out of here." Of course, the Lord rebuked them. He listened to her. He engaged her in conversation. And that was remarkable, not only because she was a Canaanite, but also because she was a woman. He would pay attention to a woman. It was remarkable. And eventually, when she came to understand what her position was before him, he granted her request. So the disciples are very, very full of themselves. They feel very important. They are impatient of interference. But the Lord's response to them is, "Suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me." To understand this passage appropriately, we have to remember what we saw in chapter 18. It was just one chapter ago that when the disciples came saying, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The point of the passage is not that children are saved. The point of the passage is that all believers should be like little children. And I've given you a parallel here between our verse, now 19, verses 13 and 14, and what he said back in chapter 18, verse 3. In 18:3, he said, "Except you be converted, something happened to you." And here the children are brought to him. They don't come under their own power. In 18:3, he spoke of the little children. We see that here. And again, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And here also he says, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." We're told what is being required for citizens of the kingdom. If you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom, you need to become like a little child. And that is something that happens to you. It's not something that you make happen. It's you're passive in the process. In chapter 18, the question was one of prestige. The disciples had come to the Lord saying, "Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he was trying to emphasize the need for humility. And here also, we see their pride popping up. This is a recurrent problem with the disciples. I've collected a series of episodes in which they manifest this attitude. I think we see it back in chapter 16, verse 21, when the Lord announces for the first time that he's going to die in Jerusalem. And Peter rebukes him. Verse 22 of chapter 16. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Why does Peter rebuke him? Because Peter thinks the Lord is somebody important. He has just declared the Lord to be the Messiah. You don't crucify the Messiah. That's not something you do. He's too important for that. He hasn't grasped the fundamental humility of the Lord Jesus in his own behavior and as an example for us. That was the first announcement of his death. After the second announcement of his death, we have the question that we saw in chapter 18, verse 1. who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They obviously wanted each of them to be the first. They were eager to get everything straightened out. He's just told them the second time he's going to die. He's going to humble himself. They just don't get this. They can't understand the importance of self-abasement and humiliation in the scheme of things that the Lord is presenting to them. The third time he announces his death, in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, in verse 20, there came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. He just said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. And they say, that's fine, but we want to be on your right hand and your left hand when you come in your kingdom. See? It's a certain disconnect here. Can you see this persistence on there? It goes right over their heads. It is completely over their heads. They just don't understand this. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke 22, verses 23 and 24, at the Last Supper, when the Lord announces that one of them is going to betray him, they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. Right here in the middle of the Last Supper, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. When this came up in chapter 18, the Lord's response was to call a little child. And he said in verse 4 of chapter 18, Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. They apparently didn't get that message in chapter 18. And so now he's repeating it. The little children come. The Lord takes them up, blesses them, and the disciples are all upset. And so the Lord is dealing with this attitude on the part of the disciples. But the requirement that we're given in 18:4 is that participating in the kingdom of heaven requires humbling oneself as a little child. Again, it's not a statement that says little children are automatically in the kingdom. It's not saying anything about church membership or baptism. It is talking about the attitude of heart that the Lord wants. He wants an attitude of humility. We're wrestling here with the pride of life. That is the worldly challenge that the disciples must face and by God's grace overcome. And they haven't done it yet. I think it's worthwhile thinking about how little children manifest their dependency. What does humility look like in a little child? There are certain ways in which little children aren't very humble. They just think of themselves all the time. If they're hungry, they want to be fed. If they're wet, they want to be changed. If they're tired, they want to be put down. But there are two things, and maybe we can think of others. If any of you brothers have ideas, I'd be grateful for further input on this. But I thought of two ways in which a little child is humble, is dependent, is subservient to the parents. That is, they are hungry, and they know they need care and guidance. They know they need somebody big to help them figure things out. And if anything goes wrong, the first place they run is to mommy and daddy and grab a hold of their leg, because they know there's someone that can help them. So first of all, they're hungry. They cannot provide their own food, and they are hungry for nourishment. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Be like a baby. How? Desire the milk of the word. Be hungry without being ashamed. Be unashamedly hungry for the word of God. And notice what this is placed in opposition to by Peter. He says you're to lay aside all malice and guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. Those are the signs of pride. Those are the things that accompany a proud attitude. Don't be proud. Be like a little child. Where'd Peter get that from? Finally got the message, okay? From Matthew 18 and Matthew 19. He finally got the point. Don't be proud. Don't be envying one another. which he and the others were doing, but desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, Ron reminds us of this aspect of the Canaanite woman. She wanted the bread that fell from the children's table. He said, "I can't. This is Israel's bread." She says, "That's okay. I'll be a dog. I'll be a dog. I'm hungry. I want it." A believer should be hungry for the Word of God. They should want to hear it taught. They should be eager to read it. And if the flesh gets in the way sometimes, because remember, we're wrestling with the pride of life here, and we find it hard to get up in the morning and read God's Word, it's time to pray for God's Spirit to help us overcome the pride of life and humble ourselves and be hungry for the Word of God. Peter exhorts that as a command. As newborn babes, desire it. He doesn't say, as newborn babes, you do desire it. He says, as newborn babes, I command you to desire it. Sometimes the flesh gets in the way, and we have to say to the flesh, be quiet now. I'm supposed to be hungry for the Word of God, and I don't feel like that, but God says I should be hungry for it, so I'm going to be hungry for it. Now, flesh, get in the back seat. I'm going to sit down and get myself into the Scriptures. Essential. Children are hungry. That's an aspect of their humility. It's an aspect of their dependence. The other aspect that occurred to me, and again, you may have others that you'd like to suggest, is how they naturally look to more mature people for help and for guidance and for security. They may think they can do it on their own. But the minute there's any insecurity, the minute there's any threat to them, they come running right back to mommy and daddy and grab a hold. They know they are dependent on more mature believers. And we have a number of exhortations throughout Scripture that remind us that we are to esteem those who are more mature in the faith, look to them, respect them, take their counsel, be subject to them. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Or 1 Peter 5:5, likewise you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. In the Church of Jesus Christ, leadership is not demanded by the proud. It's not imposed by the powerful. It is elicited by the needs of little children. It's drawn out because the little children need care. And it is provided with loving patience by those with more experience in the faith. It's not top down. It's bottom up. Instead of asking the Lord to give one of them preference over the other, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They should have been manifesting the dependency and humility of a child. So the focus of the whole exhortation and the reason for emphasizing little children here in chapter 18 is to exhort the disciples. Don't be so proud. You guys are trying to put yourselves up. No, you should be taking a humble position. This is the attitude that Christians should take. Hungry, dependent, looking for guidance, eager for the help of older believers, not shunning it, rebelling against it. But if that's how believers are to behave, it imposes a certain responsibility on the older Christians. If we've got a bunch of believers running around looking for feeding, somebody's got to do the work of feeding them. If we have little children looking for strong legs to grab onto and skirts to hang onto, somebody's got to be there to give that counsel, to give that advice, to stand up and say, here's what I think you ought to be doing. And so I'd like to spend just a few moments thinking about the responsibility that rests on more mature believers to provide for that kind of need. And we see this reflected in a number of ways throughout the New Testament. Frequently in the New Testament, the apostles describe those to whom they are writing as their little children. They have a very parental attitude toward them. In Paul's very first letter, Galatians, at the end of his first missionary journey, he writes, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." His attitude toward the believers is that of a father toward his children. During his second journey from Corinth, he writes to the Thessalonians. He had evangelized them earlier on that trip. He writes, 1 Thessalonians 2:17, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." His attitude is not one that says, "Now I'm Paul, I'm the apostle, do what I say, get in line." Rather, "We were willing to have imparted unto you our own souls." He's not seeking greatness. His spirit is one of sacrificial service. He's imitating the Lord Jesus, who loved us so much that he died for us. And Paul is saying, "I would have given you my own soul. And because of that, I'm going out of my way. I'm writing unto you. I'm exhorting you repeatedly, even when you resist it. I charge you." Later, he says the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:14. "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." And John, in his first epistle, loves to call the believers little children, my little children. 1 John 2:1, "My little children." It's the parental attitude. That's the spirit of Christian leadership. And because of that, "These things write I unto you." He's offering them food. He's offering them provision because of his love. Peter's passage, the one that we quoted earlier, is a lovely summary of this. It synthesizes the whole thing in chapter 5. And I'd like to read these verses down, verses 1 through 7. First, he speaks to the older believers. "The elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you." Get off your duff and do it. If they're going to be hungry, someone's got to feed them. Older men, it's your job. "Taking the oversight thereof." This is the other aspect. Providing guidance, warning where it's necessary, exhorting where it's necessary. "Not by constraint, but willingly, not for a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." This is an exhortation to the older believers to provide the spiritual parenting that younger believers are going to require when they assume the humility that the Lord has enjoined upon them. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Your reward does not come from the little children. It comes from the Lord Jesus. But then he turns to the younger believers. We read this verse a few moments ago. "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Take advantage of the older believer. This is the humility that is enjoined upon you. And then, I love verses 5b through 7 because he makes it clear here that he's not saying that young Christians should be humble and old Christians should be haughty. That's not what he's saying. The humility of the young Christian takes the form of being hungry, thirsting for the Word of God, seeking out guidance. The humility of the more mature believer consists in putting the other believers first, not serving oneself, but being willing to feed, to care for, to nurture, And so Peter says, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. What was the lesson? Chapter 18, verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that, I think, is the point that the Lord is trying to make by exposing the disciples repeatedly to little children. In chapter 18, he called for a little child in order to instruct them when they asked who's going to be the greatest. And here, I think one of the reasons he was so receptive to the parents who brought their children to him was that he realized the disciples still needed help in this area. They still needed to be reminded of the importance of childlike humility among the people of God. And you can see that by their response, their resistance to having this happen. I just want to say a word about this imagery of the little child. We've talked about this before. But as I said, this is a repeated theme as we go through these three stories. He is engaging people in the crowd, and the incidents that are recorded here focus on those three choices that we have to make: to love God with all of our heart, to love God with all of our soul, our life energy, to love God with all of our abundance. It's the warning against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those three things keep coming up over and over again in the scriptures. And we've mentioned them a number of times. This week I finished pulling together a document that shows how this pattern comes up about half a dozen times throughout the scripture, and it's listed on the home page of the Cyber Chapel. So if you find yourself with some spare time or an airplane trip or something coming up where you'd like to read something more extended on this, that's available there. It's about 30 pages long. It's not short. It pulls together all this stuff. But in each of these three cases, he makes clear you can't do this on your own. You cannot overcome these things in your own strength. Why did Eve fail in the garden? She was tested on these three points. The lust of the flesh, the tree was good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of pride of life, it was to be desired to make one wise. She didn't have the Holy Spirit. In Genesis, man became a living soul. He did not receive the Spirit. In the New Testament, we receive the Holy Spirit. And we see the Lord Jesus coming up from the Jordan at his baptism, the Holy Spirit having come upon him, going into the wilderness, and he triumphs in these same three areas. He does not yield to the lust of the flesh. He doesn't turn the stones into bread. He does not yield to the lust of the eyes. He doesn't take the kingdoms of the world that Satan shows him. He does not yield to the pride of life. He refuses to cast himself down from the temple because he has the Spirit. You need God's enabling to live life that pleases him in these three areas. And you see that, we saw that in the case of the teaching about marriage and divorce, where the Lord said in verse 11, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. He emphasizes God's enabling in this area of life. Here we saw that the little children are brought to him. And when we studied chapter 18, I remarked to you that this whole notion of being converted, passive, and becoming like a little child emphasizes that this is something that happens to us. I put on the screen here a couple of verses along this line. I've read John 3, verses 7 and 8 to you before, where the Lord says, you must be born again. Physically, children do not decide to be born. Sometimes you might say to a child jokingly, you know, you chose your parents very well. But of course, the child had nothing to do with choosing their parents or choosing to be born. They claim no credit for it. In John chapter 3, the Lord says to Nicodemus, you, notice the plural, you and all the people of Israel must be born again. But this is an attitude that we see in the Old Testament as well. The Lord goes on in John chapter 3 to say, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And I believe he has in mind here Ecclesiastes 11:5. "Thou canst not tell what's going on, as thou knowest not," says Solomon, "what is the way of the Spirit." The word way means path or road. You don't know the road the Spirit is taking. The Lord says, you can't tell where the Spirit comes from or where it's going. You can't tell the path that it follows. And then Solomon compares our ignorance about the works of the Spirit with our ignorance of birth. You don't know how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. Even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. It is God's power that allows us to overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We have seen that with the lust of the flesh. We see that here with the pride of life. And we will see that, Lord willing, in our next study, in verses 25 and 26, with the lust of the eyes. When the disciples heard it, they were amazed, exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." It is possible to be victorious in these three choices, with God's strength, by the Holy Spirit. And so he laid his hands on them and departed thence. He does as the parents requested. And I would once more say that, well, there's certainly no basis here for infant baptism. I think there is a good basis for dedicating young children to the Lord, praying for the Lord's blessing on them and their parents at the beginning of their lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we see the pride of the apostles, we know in our own hearts how vulnerable we are to this aspect of the world. It's pride of life that seeks to dominate over other people. We pray, Lord, that you would frequently bring to our mind our need to be like little children, to humble ourselves. We pray, Lord, that like little children, we would be hungry for your word. That like little children, we would treasure and seek the guidance of older Christians. And Lord, those of us who are more mature in the faith, we pray that we would be willing to humble ourselves and provide what is needed by younger Christians, and not to be so preoccupied with our own convenience that we do not have time for them. Thank you for this passage, for our Savior's teaching, and for your Spirit's help. We pray that you would form us daily more and more into his image. We pray in his name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing number 546. O Master, let me walk with thee in lowly paths of service free. This hymn really emphasizes the humility that God expects from us, and that is, of course, what the Savior is exhorting us to in this passage. So please turn to 546, and when you have it, if you're able, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn.